Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? Thank you for those songs. And we will continue on Question Sunday. Are you getting anything out of it? All right. Making you think a little bit? Maybe a little too much at 9 o'clock in the morning? It is for me. All right. Let's open up with a word of prayer as we go to God. Lord Jesus, be our teacher. Spirit, be our guide. And Father, look over us. Protect us from the enemy. We pray, Father, that these answers will be reflective of what your word says. And we just pray, God, that we would learn to self-feed in Scripture. That we would begin to have a deeper passion and love for understanding your word. So that we, with the real intention of have a desire to apply the truth as revealed in your word in our daily life, Lord. Not just that we grow in our mind, but we grow, Lord, not only in our mind, but also in our heart. Be with those who are out today. Pray, God, you'd be with them. Give them safe journey to wherever they are and bring them back safely. Thank you for your love and your grace. In Christ's name alone, amen. All right. Well, the first thing I would begin to address is the question of the Trinity. Anybody ever struggle with the idea of the Trinity or how to explain it? Yeah. And the truth is we all do simply because we are finite creatures trying to explain an infinite being. And there's only one infinite, right? And that's the being of God himself. And it was interesting that when I went through school or you listen to pastors talk and preachers and teachers talk, you know, they'll have kind of their favorite illustration. And then they'll kind of say, well, these other illustrations, they really don't work. Well, the truth of it is no illustration completely works because any illustration a finite creature uses is going to be what? Finite. And so these St. Thomas Aquinas says we can only speak of God through analogy, right? It's like. That's why when you read the book of Revelation, there's so much, it was like this, it was like that. It doesn't mean it was literally this, but it gives a window to metaphor and simile, if you remember back in English class. And so one of the best illustrations that I use that I think conveys at least a little bit is the illustration of the egg. Because it's not three beings in one being, or three persons in one person. It's three persons in one being. Now you go, you lost me. Of course. Because we don't have a point of reference for that. Now, here's the thing. If we could fully explain the Trinity, God would be finite and he wouldn't be God. So if when we throw a question about the Trinity out there, we expect that we're going to get a complete answer. Well, you're not because of the subject matter you're discussing. But I would say this, that if you look in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, I'll read these words. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, them last two phrases will trip you up. The Word was with God as a companion, but also the Word was God. Anybody go, what? Well, look down in John 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, who is considered the Word of God? Who? Jesus. So, in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, this egg illustration. There are three distinctions within what we know as the egg. There's the yolk, the white, and the shell. And all three are necessary to constitute the being of the egg. But which one's the egg? Well, they all are the egg, right? So, if we kind of parallel the yolk being the Father, the white being the Son, and the shell being the Spirit. Well, the white was with the egg, right? Because it's in companionship with what? The yolk and the shell. But also the white is the egg. Does that make sense? And who do we call God? So if you put this circle, and I should have probably put the board up here today, but if you put this circle that represents the egg, well, you have the yolk, the white, and the shell. Well, if you could put a human outside the egg and then circle the white and the human, what would that circle represent? Jesus. Because he's both God and man. Does that make sense? It helps if you can see it. But here's the other point. Anytime you draw a circle, guess what? That's a finite symbol, and that automatically says this is not the full representation of who God is. Because God is boundless in all of his nature. Does that make a little bit more clarity for those who may struggle with the thought of the Trinity, as we all will? All right. Next question. And we're going to get down here and we're going to tackle two very similar questions. So, do you believe in a future kingdom for national Israel? Well, that's kind of a loaded question with many different things that could come out of it, because I would need to ask the questioner, what did they mean by national Israel? Because Israel became a nation and when? In 1948. Now, for certain people who view the end times a certain way, that was like, see, we're getting here and then we're going to have a third temple and all this. Well, if you study what is called temple theology, Solomon built the first temple, right? And then it was destroyed by the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, during the exile. And they were in exile for a period of time. And then they came back and they began to rebuild the temple, right? Which is called, during the time of Christ, it was called the second temple period. Now, if you remember in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build it rebuild it in 3 days. And the leaders of the temple, they were like, it took 46 years to rebuild this. How are you going to do that in 3 days? And there's a little excerpt that says, they didn't know he was speaking about his body until when? The resurrection. So because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and because he walked through death and come out on the other side in what we know as the resurrection, Christ is the temple, because what was the temple's purpose? It was the place where both heaven and earth met. Does that make sense? Because heaven and earth were together, and because of sin, they separated. And what's the goal? They come back together again, and we call that, we talked about that a lot last week, new creation. But in that intermediate time where heaven and earth are, quote, as C.S. Lewis would say, divorced, there would be times where heaven would meet earth, where God would meet with man in the tabernacle, right? The tent of meeting. And then Solomon built a temple made of brick and mortar. It was destroyed. And there was a second temple rebuilt of brick and mortar, which is called the second temple period. But then what happened in 70 AD? It was destroyed. And there is no temple. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, or if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, there is a mosque and what is also called the Dome of the Rock, which is Muslim relics and places of they consider holy site on the place where the temple was. Might cause a stir if you try to rebuild the temple where it was now. But I would say this, why are we looking for a third temple? Because the temple is the body of Christ. Jesus specifically said that in his talking about his future resurrection. He goes, destroy this temple, the brick and mortar, second temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But he's talking about new creation, because his resurrection kickstarted this thing called new creation. And because we are in Christ and the church is the body of Christ, symbolically, right? We are now the temple of God. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, says, don't go and join up with a prostitute. Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? Why? Because you've identified as resurrection people. Now, if you look all the way to the end of the book, when it talks about new creation, it says there is no temple because God and the Lamb are its temple. Does that make sense? So, I say all that in preface to this question. Do you believe in a future kingdom for national Israel? Well, I think it would be wise to read Romans 9. So let's flip over there. Romans chapter 9. Because what do we mean by Israel? Do we mean geographically, ethnically, religiously? Or maybe the way God sees Israel? In Romans chapter 9, it says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it. By the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people. Now, his own people, what's he referring to? The Jews who were ethnic Jews and in the geography. That makes sense? My kindred, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is Jesus, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So in that sense, in that context, he's talking about specifically who? The Jewish people, right? DNA, ethnic Jews. Now, it goes on in verse 6, it says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. Now, pause for a second. What, Paul? Not all Israelites belong to Israel. Now, let's look at this for a second, or talk about it. God came, the Adam and Eve fell, and there was this long time period. You had the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Then you had God coming to a man in Ur named Abram and brought him out of present-day Iraq and Babylon. Interesting, the very country that he was brought out of was going to be one of the major enemies of his own people. And you had Abraham, and then Abraham had a son named Isaac, right? And Isaac had a son named Jacob, who God nicknamed who? Israel. And out of Jacob came the 12 sons, which were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that make sense? Everybody with me so far? So, because it does get confusing. So, notice that God gave a promise to Abraham, but it was not through the son that he had through the mistress, Hagar, and that boy's name was Ishmael, and that's who Muslims go back to. They say that Ishmael was the one with the promise, but Jews and Christians believe the promise came through Isaac, and God promised that he would have a son that through Sarah, who was Isaac, and then you remember the famous part where he says, go and sacrifice your son. He goes up there, and the son says, Isaac says, Father, you know, what's the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide. And when he went to sacrifice his son, God says, no, I will provide. And that day, there was a ram caught by his horns in the brush, and that's what they sacrificed. But ultimately, what was that promise pointing to? That God would send his son. That makes sense? So that he was the ultimate sacrifice. So the promise is, people ask, well, how did people in the Old Testament, how were they, quote, saved? The same way people are in the New Testament. We have faith in what God has done. They had faith in what God would do. You see? So they believed that God would bring a Messiah. We believe that God has brought the Messiah. And that Messiah being Jesus, the only Son of God. So when it says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel. Because not all Israelis believe that Christ is who? The Messiah. Does that make sense? So look at what it says. And not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. So you could, if you, you could be a Jew and have ancestry.com and go all the way back and see that your lineage is back to Abraham. But if you're not a believer in Christ, God doesn't consider you a Jew. You may be Jewish by ethnicity and geography and DNA, but you are not a Jew in the heart. This is called covenant theology. And this is why I believe in covenant theology. Because remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert? He was tempted in every way the children of Israel was in the desert. They were there 40 years. He was there 40 days. If you'll notice, the life of Christ parallels the children of Israel, because where Israel failed, Jesus prevailed. That is why Jesus is the true Israel. And anyone in him is the true Israel. So it's like God used a man that through his offspring created a nation. And out of that nation came the Messiah. But the Messiah was the promise of what? All the way back to the man. So being a Jew, according to God, is not one of physical circumcision, but of circumcision of the heart. Now some of us are going, this is a little confusing. I get it. So let's read on. It says, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all Abraham's children are his true descendants. So you could have his great times 20 grandchildren could physically go back to Abraham, but deny that Jesus is the Christ. And guess what? God does not recognize that person as the true Israel. He says, it is not through Isaac that the descendants shall be named for you. Let me back up. And not all Abraham's children are his true descendants, but it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants. In light of this passage, we must ask, who is considered Israel or who is considered Jewish? Well, first, the term Israel is used for the nation of Israel, and all who live there are called Israelites. Then another way of considering who is Jewish by DNA. Another is to be a convert to Judaism, but we must ask this question, how does God recognize who is Israel? According to this passage, it is not by geography or by DNA, but by those who have placed their faith into the promise which was fulfilled by the one and only Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Now, according to this passage in Galatians 3, there is no more Israel by being Jewish alone by DNA or geography, but only by faith in Christ. This means that whether you are Jewish by blood or Gentile by blood, that through your faith in Christ, you are now considered the true Israel known as the church. Some people consider this is the term replacement theology, where the church replaced Israel. But I believe it would be better coined fulfillment theology, because in Christ everything was fulfilled. Does that make sense? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Christ it is always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say the amen to the glory of God. Now listen to Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Who was he talking to? Galatians. Were they Jews? They were Gentiles. You may ask some of us, well, what is a Gentile? Any person that was not Jewish. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, if God sees the Son as the true Israel, and through our faith in Christ, we have been clothed with Christ, so the Father no longer sees us, but he sees who? Jesus. Do you see how Gentiles can be brought into that promise now? Now, go on, it says this, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus, one in the true Israel. And if you belong to Christ, then you are, listen to this, If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. No, I'm not Jewish. My DNA would not go back to Abraham. But the scripture says, I am a child of God, heirs of the promise. I am part of the offspring of Abraham, not by DNA, but by the promise of faith. Does that make sense? Good question. So, with that, let's go back and tackle another large question. It's 9:15. We're tackling some pretty good subjects, aren't we? All right. Tell us God's plan for the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that they are the only ones in that group. Well, I'm going to flip over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And remember, when we look at the book of Revelation, we have to recognize that it is not a narrative, right? In the sense of a documentary. Because we have to look at it in its genre, which is apocalyptic, which means highly symbolic, and the symbols make sense first to who? To John, who was a Jew, you see? And in Jewish writings, there's a lot of apocalyptic writing, like the book of Daniel's that way. There's a lot of apocalyptic genre in that book. But I want to, just for ease and sometimes explanation, I'm going to refer to N.T. Wright, for this in the book Revelation for Everyone. The special treatment here is to put it in a single word, rescue. Just as the children of Israel were spared the attack of the angel of death because they had put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost, Exodus 12, so these people are to be spared the suffering which will come upon the whole world as evil is allowed to do its worst. Now let's look at Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, again, do you think these 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, do you think that's a big thing in understanding who Israel really is? Yes. Now, he goes through, John does, and he says 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. And then in verse 9, it says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, most scholars, or many scholars, I would say, would say that John is looking at the same group of people. And you might say, well, why does he have a specific number for the 144,000? And then also a crowd that was countless. Because what I believe he is trying to convey is the term all Israel was saved. That doesn't mean ethnic Israel. That means all Israel by the what? The promise. And how would the Jewish mind understand? Well, 12 is a highly symbolic number, often used for completeness. And there's a completeness of all the 12 tribes. It's not talking literally, but symbolically, the way a Jewish mind would have understood that God would rescue all of those, all Israel, according to what? The promise. Now, in the text, it says, don't harm anything until these are saved. Let me go back. It says, so these people are to be spared the suffering which will come upon the whole world as evil is allowed to do its worst. In the same way, the few righteous people in Ezekiel 9 are to be sealed so as not to be killed in the violent judgment which is coming upon the idolaters. Now we have to read Ezekiel 9. It says in Ezekiel 9 verse 1, then the Lord thundered, bring on the men appointed to punish the city. Tell them to bring their weapons with them. Six men soon appeared from the upper gate that faces north, each carrying a deadly weapon in his hand. With them, as a man dressed in linen who carried a writer's case at his side, they all went into the temple courtyard and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel rose up between the cherubim, where it had rested, and moved to the entrance of the temple. And the Lord called to the man dressed in linen who was carrying the writer's case. And he said to him, walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city. And then I heard the Lord say to the other men, follow him through the city and kill everyone whose forehead is not marked. Do you see the parallel between Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7? All right. It says, show no mercy, have no pity. Kill them all, old, young, girls and women and little children, but do not touch anyone with the mark. Begin right here at the temple. So they began by killing the 70 leaders. What does Scripture say? Judgment starts where? With the house of God. And in Ezekiel's time, the house of God was what? The temple. Now, defile the temple, the Lord commanded. Fill its courtyards with corpses. Go. So they went and began killing throughout the city. While they were out killing, I was all alone. I fell face down on the ground and cried out, O sovereign Lord, will your fury against Jerusalem wipe out everyone left in Israel? And then he said to me, the sins of the people of Israel and Judah are very, very great. The entire land is full of murder. The city is filled with injustice. They are saying, the Lord doesn't see it. The Lord has abandoned the land, so I will not spare them or have any pity on them. I will fully repay them for all they have done. And then the man in linen clothing who carried the writer's case reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. Now, we should not suppose, let me back up, it says, not that they all will escape suffering. Most readers of Revelation, not all, agree that the list of the people who are sealed in this way in verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 7 refers to the same people who are then described as a great uncountable crowd in 9 through 17. As with the lion and the lamb in chapter 5, we notice that John hears the number 144,000 broken down into 12 tribes. But then when he looks, verse 9, he sees the great uncountable crowd. This strongly suggests that they are the same people, symbolically represented as the complete people of God, 12,000 times 12, but actually consisting of a much larger number which nobody could count. And the people in this great crowd, as we shall see, have not escaped suffering. They have come through it to the safety of the other side, as Jesus himself passed through death to the immortal physical life of the resurrection. We should not suppose then that this 144,000 consists simply of ethnic Jews. For John, the people of God now consist of all those, including, of course, the Jews who remain at the heart of the family, who believe in Jesus, who acknowledge him as Lord. Just as the New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on its gates, while the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. So here the 12 tribes do not indicate ethnic Jews over against a large crowd of Gentile Christians in verses 9 through 17, any more than the description of the great crowd in particular should be thought to apply to Gentile Christians only. Now, what's the parallel here? Well, in Ezekiel's day, the one dressed in linen went and put a mark. And anyone who did not have that mark was what? They were killed. Now, what is the mark that will protect us from judgment as believers? Ephesians 1 says it. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and to his will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. Listen very closely here. This is Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. So, in the two passages in Revelation 7, they're looking at the same, quote, crowd. In the first part, where it says the 144,000, it's symbolically representing the completeness, all of Israel. But who is Israel? Goes back to our first question, our second question. Those who have faith in Christ, be they Jewish by descent or Gentile believers. Because God looks at, if you are in Christ, he sees nothing but Jesus, who is the one true Israel. Does that make sense? But here on the back half of that text, there's another level of insight that he's addressing, that there was a countless crowd representing all Israel, as the first part of the chapter, from every tribe, nation, and language, right? And that's when John says, who are, or the angel says, you know, do you know who these are? And he says, well, don't you know? He says, these are those who have been, who've come out of the tribulation, whose what? Whose robes are white. They've been purified because they've been forgiven. Now, in the same way that God brought judgment on Jerusalem, and the only ones who passed through that judgment without being harmed were those whose what? Who were righteous, right? They were put, there was a seal put upon them. What is the seal for the believer? It's the presence of God's Spirit within us. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit when we came to him in faith, so that when the great wrath of God comes to purify his world back into what it once was, which we later call what? New creation. We will escape the judgment. Why? Because God will see his seal upon us. Does that make sense? So look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to start at the very famous verse 16. It says, for God so loved the cosmos, the world. Now, if you read that as simply all humans, you've missed the point. God loves his whole world, because what did he say after every day or creative day in Genesis 1? It is good. For God so loves his world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, verse 18. Most of us stop right at the end of 16. 17 is important, but look at 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the what? Say it out loud. The judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So in Ezekiel 9, who did God seal? It was those who had the same love and passion that he did. They were in deep sorrow because of the great sins that were taking place in the city of the king. And so he sends the man in linen and go, mark the ones who seek righteousness. And all those who did not have that seal were destroyed. Now, and this is when you study scripture, when you look at what God's going to do in the big show, guess what? There's some insight. You know, do you think the Exodus story has bigger ramifications in the big show of what God's doing than just Moses and Israel and Egypt? Yes. This is why it's so important that we begin to wrap our heads around a lot of what's taking place in the Old Testament, because if you don't, you have no idea in the New Testament, because there's great parallels in Scripture. And it takes a lot of time to understand and get those. So if you go, I don't understand it all, well, welcome to the party, right? That's why we have faith and go, I leave that up to you, Lord. But because of your great love for me, I want to know. I want to know those things. So why will we be able to go through? Because we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit And because we have been counted, because of the promise, as a part of this 144,000, the purity of all Israel, even though literally we may come from different Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? Give you a little insight. And if it doesn't, don't worry. You can ask more questions about this because it is a little bit deep, especially at 9:27 in the morning. But I will, and this is as far as we'll go today, but I will say this. I hope that what we do in Question Sunday doesn't make you go, well, I can't understand the Bible. I hope it does two things. One, I hope it gives you hope that you can begin to understand Scripture. And the other part of it is that I hope that it builds a deeper walk with Christ, that even when you go through those areas, you go, I don't get that, God. That you lean on Him, because He does, and that at the proper time, He will reveal that to you if you continue to seek Him. Does that make sense? Because the truth of it is, you know, whether you've been a Christian for a week or 70 years, the hard part of understanding the Scripture is that we have a lot of cultural biases and roadblocks to jump. Anybody here Jewish? You may be. But the truth of it is, most of us aren't, if not all of us aren't, and we don't live 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. You see? So that's why it's so important when I would say this, that the Bible itself is the only authority for salvation, but you do need other resources besides the Bible, such as historical resources, cultural resources, linguistic resources to be able to understand parts of the Bible, because it's so far removed from our culture today. Does that make sense? Because the Bible can never mean what it never meant. The Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us. It was written to the original recipients. You know, when Paul wrote Philippians, he was not thinking about Bull Creek. He was thinking about what? The church in Philippi. That's who it was written to. But because truth never changes and the human heart hasn't changed, that's why the truth revealed in that letter can apply to us today. Does that help? All right. Everybody leaving here confused? Hope not. But I hope you will at least see that sometimes I think in modern day, we act like we're so sophisticated and the ancient world was so kind of, you know, long hair with clubs in their hand. And, let me tell you something. What we often call progressive today is digressive. The real smarts was way back there in the ancient world. I mean, heck, they built pyramids without the technology we got. We got to give it some due. So I hope you look at the Bible as a real sophisticated book, because one, the author is pretty sophisticated himself. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and just it is massive, massive, massive. Help us to find resources to help us better understand. I thank you so much, Lord, for these questions and just the content that we get to cover because of these questions. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us. Help us to grow as your Spirit, Lord, sparks conviction within us. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.